15 weeks. So, yeah, 15 weeks. Well, it takes me a while to get through things. You know. Well, we're in Nahum. If you would like to make your way over to the little book of Nahum. I took Hebrew years ago at the Jewish Community Center, and our instructor was named Nahum. Nahum. He was right from Israel. Yep. Yep. We're in Nahum 1, chapter 1, and we're going to consider the wrath of God tonight. The wrath of God. We've been studying God's love. We've studied God's grace and mercy and His goodness. God is just. God is righteous. God is faithful. God is long-suffering. But our study would not be complete if we didn't include God's wrath. So we will look tonight to Nahum's prophecy, beginning in verse 1, Nahum 1:1, the burden of Nineveh, the burden. This has to do with a prophecy of Nineveh's doom, a prophecy of their doom. Nahum prophesied against Nineveh. This is over 100 years or so after Jonah's prophecy. Remember Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to Nineveh 40 days and you're done, God's going to destroy. Well, they repented and God relented. When they repented, God didn't judge them. But now it's a good century later and it's time for the wrath of God to pour out upon Nineveh whose repentance was short-lived. So verse 2 says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. That is, he avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. That's pretty strong, right? Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not acquit them. That is, he won't treat the wicked like they were innocent. He won't shrug his shoulders at their sins. He will not overlook the sins of the guilty. He will make sure that the guilty are punished for their sins. That's the idea. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds or the dust of his feet. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languishes. So it's speaking about God judging everything from the plains to the oceans. Everything's going to become dry and dead. The flowers of Lebanon, known for their beauty, that's going to all fade away. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. And in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? His indignation is his wrath, his fury. He's angry. Hosea translates this very same Hebrew word, the book of Hosea translates the same word, rage. Very strong word. Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Fierce, this word conveys the thought of heat. You know, like when somebody gets hot, they're hot. Well, this is used here to speak of God. The fierceness of his anger. The word anger there is actually the Hebrew word for snorting or nostrils. And the picture that this would paint, imagine a raging, furious bull that is going to attack. There is no pacifying it. And what is it doing? It's snorting like, here it comes and you're not going to stop it. Well, that's kind of the picture that's being painted here. So think of some of the words we read just now in these few little verses at the beginning of Nahum, as God speaks of what he is going to do now to Nineveh. These are not words that we would normally associate with God. Words like wrath, furious, raging, avenging, angry, not typically the words you would associate with God. But we must consider these words because the Bible uses them to speak of the God that we serve, the God of the Bible. Now, sometimes people raise an argument. They think that the wrath of God, the anger of God, is inconsistent with his nature, with his character, because God is love. That's, if there's anything that people in the world know, they know that. God is love. That's the one thing they've got impressed in their mind, and the other thing they got impressed in their mind is, judge not. So they know two things. God is love, judge not. So that's really pretty much sums up their knowledge of God. But I want us to see that God's wrath is not inconsistent with his character. In fact, it goes right along with his righteousness, his justice, and his holiness, and actually all of his character, because God's not he's not conflicted. He doesn't have multiple personalities. You know, part of him's angry, part of him's not. So I'm going to give you a couple of quick definitions for the wrath of God. Wrath in itself, just the word wrath, generally means the emotional response to perceived wrong and injustice. An emotional response to perceived wrong and injustice. You get angry, you get full of wrath. But that's generally the way we perceive wrath. That's human wrath. The wrath of God and the wrath of man are two entirely different things. Man's wrath is fleshly. God's wrath is holy. Man's wrath is sinful. God's wrath is righteous. A.W. Pink defines it this way, and this is one of the better definitions I've come across. The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all righteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionist against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regarded. Not that God's anger is a malignant and malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of it, or in return for injury received. No, while God will vindicate his dominion as the governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive. Now, that's a lengthy definition. I'm sure you wrote it all down. But it really does capsulize a righteous anger and a righteous indignation of God. I certainly don't agree with everything A.W. Pink says. He was a very staunch Calvinist, but he does have some insights in many, many different things, and this I thought was very good. So the wrath of God is a response of God to human sin and disobedience. Generally in the Old Testament, it was because of idolatry. I mean, that's what the prophets railed against all the time, the idolatry of men. And they rebelled against God. They didn't do what God said. And God's anger, his displeasure, would be manifested. Y'all are studying on Monday afternoons the book of Joshua. Over in Joshua chapter 7, you'll come to the fellow named Achan, who took the accursed thing, hid it in his tent, and the Bible says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And you know what happened. They were defeated against Ai, and they wound up costing Achan and his family their lives. There's an interesting passage over in the book of Zephaniah, which speaks of the Old Testament prophet speaking of a coming day of wrath. I'm going to read just two verses. Zephaniah 1:14 and 15. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near. The great day of the Lord is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry bitterly." And then verse 15, Zephaniah 1:15 says, "That day is a day of wrath." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The coming of the Lord, he calls it a day of wrath. Now, the Bible warns you and me against wrath. That is, we're not to be wrathful. We're not to want to seek out vengeance or revenge. We're not supposed to be angry. Romans 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Avenge not yourselves, give place to wrath. The idea there is, you don't go get angry and retaliate against anyone. Give place to wrath means leave room for God to deal with them. Because the Bible goes on to say, "I will avenge. I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord." So don't you go seeking to get revenge and on others, but rather put it in the hands of the Lord. Let him deal with them. Amen. Then you've got Ephesians 4 and verse 26. "Be ye angry," the King James says. "Be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath." Be ye angry. That's not a command, by the way. The idea is, if you get angry, and it can happen. It can happen to any of us, to all of us, because we're not superhuman. We're human. Things happen, and it can cause us to become angry. But here's what he says, Ephesians 4:26. "Be angry. If you get angry, do not sin. Do not let your anger bring you into sinful actions or words." And then it says, "And do not let the sun go down on your wrath." So if you get angry, you better get over it quick. Don't you hold on to it. You can't afford to hold on to anger. God tells us, if you get angry, do not let anger cause you to sin. And do not let anger marinate in your spirit. You get rid of it. Our anger, again, is unrighteous. God's anger is altogether righteous. So, the wrath of God, it is consistent with his character. It's not inconsistent. God cannot be inconsistent. He's perfect. He's perfect in all of his ways, like we sing. And he possesses all of his attributes in perfection. So he cannot oppose himself. He cannot contradict himself. So his wrath is as much a divine attribute. It's as much a divine perfection as his love, his holiness, his righteousness. It has to be consistent with his character and his nature because God is perfect. There's no flaw in God. You know, even the best of us are far from perfect. We all have our flaws, our weaknesses. We're vessels of clay with cracks. But God is flawless, perfect. So his wrath is not an imperfection. It is one of the divine perfections, his wrath. Whenever you consider the wrath of God, or really anything else, there's two extremes to avoid. Two extremes to avoid. Number one, that you so emphasize it that it becomes the focus, the main thrust of all you think about, talk about, preach about, you know, it becomes what that... There are some people, their whole ministry, that's what it's about, God's wrath. They're just angry people. So you don't want a ministry that is entirely about the wrath of God. Now, if God's called you to be a prophet, that might be the exception. Because their messages were frightening. They were not popular speakers, you know. They didn't attract big crowds to just ooh and ah. No, they made people run, basically. But you don't want to overemphasize it so that it becomes the thrust of a ministry or the thrust of our message. But it must be included in our message. It must be included in our witness and in our testimony. Or else you go to the other extreme where it's pretty much removed. They just don't talk about it at all. Remove it from our thinking, our preaching. And I want to tell you, I think personally that much of the American church has removed this doctrine of God's wrath. They've removed it from their thinking, their preaching. You go to church for years and years and never hear anything about God's anger or God's wrath or anything like that. I think it was Ravenhill who said that many preachers who wouldn't dream of taking the scissors to their Bible and cutting the word hell out of it, I mean, they wouldn't dream of doing anything like that, but they've cut it entirely out of their preaching. They may not have cut it out of their Bible, but they've cut it out of their preaching. Why? Because it's unpopular. Nobody wants to think about that. That's the idea is make people feel comfortable, not to make them uncomfortable. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dave.
Quick question. Is that part of what the seeker-friendly movement's about?
Yeah. Well, I would have to say, yeah. Make people comfortable, not uncomfortable. The important thing is you get people in and you make them comfortable. And you make them happy. You want them to feel good. And you don't talk about uncomfortable things. And you don't confront them with maybe having to change their ways. But to make them feel like they had a good time. So somewhere in the in-between, where you don't focus on the wrath of God, that's not all you talk about, but you don't ignore it either. That's where we have to be, so that we don't neglect it, we don't overemphasize it. You know, in the Old Testament alone, somebody said that they've counted over 600 times in the Old Testament alone where the Bible speaks either directly or indirectly about the wrath of God. Directly or indirectly, over 600 times. Now, we're going to go through all those 600 places. Well, we probably won't get through all of them tonight, you know. Yes, ma'am. That is correct. No need for a Savior. What are we being saved from? Right. What are we saved from? If there's no wrath, if there's no hell, if there's no punishment for the wicked? That's right. Absolutely. For Jesus to suffer the way he did, for God himself to become a man, live in our wicked world, die a cruel, bloody death, and then be buried and rise from the grave. He came to redeem us from something terrible, something awful, which is wrath. And if that count be true, that in the Old Testament alone, over 600 times, the wrath of God is referred to directly or indirectly, that would mean that references to God's wrath are more common in the Old Testament than references to his love or his tenderness. Now, we know that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. And we know that our God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that if God is wrathful against sin, now we're talking about against sin in Old Testament times, then his attitude towards sin hasn't changed. We know that he is altogether holy. We know that Habakkuk says he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. You know, he cannot look at iniquity. The idea there, he cannot tolerate it. We know there's this sober little passage over in Psalm 7:11 that says God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. Being angry with the wicked, it has to do with him being provoked to anger by the wicked every day. They provoke him to anger every day. He's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he cannot ignore sin, he cannot shrug his shoulders at sin and rebellion. That wouldn't be just, that wouldn't be righteous. Would it? It wouldn't be righteous if we did it. In fact, we're furious. I watch the news sometimes at night. I have to watch that I don't get angry. Because they'll talk about all these carjackings. Here's a carjacking. This kid's been in and out of jail half a dozen times. As soon as they bring him in, he's out. He's out that same night. And what does he do? He goes and carjacks another one. You break in and do it. You know what we want to see? We believe that if you do the crime, you do the time. You do the crime, there should be punishment. We know that wickedness, evil, crime should be punished. We know that if you don't punish the criminal, then there is no justice. Right? We don't like the revolving doors where repeat criminals in and out of jail, they don't get a slap on the wrist. It's almost a mockery of justice. Well, God won't be mocked. God is altogether just, and God can enforce his justice. God can punish the wicked. And the Bible says he does. He is angry. He is provoked to anger every day by the lifestyle, by the activity, by the words of the wicked, by the pride and their arrogance and their immorality, ungodliness of every kind. It provokes God to anger. Psalm 7:11, every single day. And it's only his mercy, long-suffering. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack the way some people consider slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, the wrath of God, we need to consider it. It needs to be in our minds, in our thoughts. We need to remember that our God is a consuming fire, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a doctrine, however, that's largely absent in the American church. I still remember that missionary that came from, I think they came from India. They were traveling around and they were speaking. They spoke in churches all over the United States. It's always good to ask them what their thoughts are. What's your impression of the American church? Because they got invited to come from a land where it's dangerous to be a Christian. You can be killed for being a Christian. But what did you think about the American church? Big smile. American Christians love comfortable truth. American Christians love comfortable truth. And I thought that summed it up really well. They love comfortable truth. What makes us comfortable? That's what we want. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to be made uncomfortable. And so what's uncomfortable in the Bible, we tend to neglect, ignore, and the pastors, they're inclined to give people what they want. You want comfortable truth? We can give you lots of good comfortable truth. God loves you. Jesus will be your friend. We can comfort you all the time. But if you're not getting the rest of the Bible, then you're not getting the truth, the whole truth. You're not getting the whole truth. You get a lopsided message, and you get an unbalanced view in your own heart and mind as to who God is. Pick up your Bible, read it for yourself. Look in the Old Testament, look in the New Testament. God does not conceal the fact of his wrath. It's not concealed, it's not hidden. It's not something you have to read into the passage. It's right out there in the open for everybody to see. Let me give you a couple verses. I got like 600 of them here, so. No, I'm just going to give you a few. These are a few passages, just you can write them down. I'll read these to you. I'm only going to give you a handful. Deuteronomy 32, for instance, beginning in verse 39. I'm going to read these. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For if I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. That sounds pretty bloody. Don't make God mad. That's Isaiah 1. Let me read a couple verses here, beginning in verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. Jeremiah 7, verse 17, 18, 19, 20. Now, Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah, to the southern kingdom. Jeremiah 7, 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. All this idolatry provokes me to anger, God says. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Jeremiah chapter 25, he pronounces that they'll all go off into captivity for 70 years. There's many passages here that I could quote. Let me quote another one in Ezekiel chapter 8, where he says, they've returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Again, these are idolatrous practices. Therefore will I deal in fury, my eye will not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Of course, really, all we have to do to think about God being angry with the wicked and the wrath of God, all you got to think about is Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lesson. Or think about Genesis chapter 6, the whole world in Noah's day, when God poured out judgment by flood upon the entire earth. Then you think, okay, well, Brother Rusty, you quoted a whole bunch of Old Testament passages. This is a new covenant. We're under grace. And so I remind you, however, that God is immutable. Remember when we studied God's immutability? He's unchanging. We don't have two gods, one of the Old Testament, one of the New. God is still holy. He's still pure. He's still righteous. And thankfully, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb don't have to face the wrath of the Lamb, which the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 16. Look with me over to Romans chapter 1. Let's look at a couple of New Testament passages. Romans 1. You brought your Bibles, right? All right. We'll look at a few verses over here. I may read a little bit if you don't mind. Beginning in verse 18, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. They hold down the truth. The wrath of God is revealed, the Bible says, because that which may be known of God, is manifest in them. God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They made idols. That's what he's talking about. Wherefore, God also gave them up. You never want to think about passages like this when God gives people up, or he gives up a people, a person. He gave them up. What did he give them up to? Uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is a giving people over to sexual perversions. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, and because of their wickedness, God gave them up. To what? To vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use or their natural relations that they would have to the woman, burned in their lust one towards another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly. Men with men, committing shameful things. And receiving in themselves the recompense, the penalty of their error, which was meet, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, reprobate, depraved, degraded mind, to do those things which are not convenient. They're not right, that is, that they're not fit. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Notice what they're filled with. All kinds of unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but they have pleasure in them that do the same. Notice, verse 32, knowing the judgment of God. Therefore, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, thou art excusable, O man. Excusable. Thou art inexcusable. I'm going to rub that spot off my... excuse me. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. Excuse me. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same? If you do the same thing, how can you judge others for what they do? That's the point. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? It's real easy to call somebody else a liar, liar, thief, thief. But if you're committing the same things, he says, do you think you will escape what? The judgment of God. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Treasuring up wrath, laying up, storing up wrath. He goes on and speaks about, in verse 6, this God who will render to every man according to his deeds. If you, by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, here's what you will reap, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what will they reap? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew and also the Gentile. Verse 11 says, there's no respect of persons with God. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, thankfully, God has provided a great salvation for us and for all the world, for all who repent and all who believe. But those who reject his salvation, those who reject his Savior, his Messiah, his his Christ, well, they will partake of the divine wrath, according to the Bible. They will partake of the divine wrath. And again, that's why Christ came, to deliver us from the reality of hell. New Testament, Luke 16 talks about hell, right? Luke 16, the rich man died and woke up in torment and flame and said, I'm being tormented in this flame. The poor man was escorted by angels into heaven, but Luke chapter 16 speaks about the great chasm. No one can pass over from one place to the other. Matthew 25 speaks about a place, a time when God will separate the people of the world, the nations, into two groups, those who will be welcomed into his presence and those who will be damned to eternal damnation, eternal fire. It is true, you've heard it said, and it is true, Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven, and he describes hell much more vividly. I often have said, I wish there was more descriptions about heaven in the Bible, but there's plenty of descriptions about hell. There is plenty of descriptions. We're told it's a place of eternal torment. We're told it's a place, Mark 9, of unquenchable fire, where the worm doesn't die, the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. We're told, Matthew 13, it's a place where people will gnash their teeth in anguish. It's called, in Matthew 25, a place of outer darkness. Matthew 10, Gehenna fire, you know, the garbage fires that just burn all the time. Jesus warned about hell plenty. And there's a reason for it, because we need to realize how desperately we need a Savior. How desperately we need a Savior. It's the goodness of God that we just read that leads us to repentance, but if we reject that provision that God has given, then there'll be hell to pay. I mentioned Revelation chapter, that's actually Revelation 6:16. Revelation 6:16 that speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. You don't think of a wrathful lamb very often, but again, New Testament. These are New Testament passages, right? We're talking about the wrath of God, New Testament passages. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15, says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17 says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath. So we don't want to be guilty of glossing over sin and treating it like it's not a big deal. Everybody does it. You shrug your shoulders. Because if we believe the Bible, then sin is a very big deal. It's going to damn every soul to eternal hellfire unless they repent and believe on Christ the Savior. You remember John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, out in the Jordan, baptizing in the Jordan. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 3, that as he's baptizing, a bunch of the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they show up and they want to be baptized by John the Baptist. And he said, you generation, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. John the Baptist message, as coming wrath. Coming wrath. New Testament. How do we flee from the wrath to come? What do? We run to Jesus. We repent of our sins. We ask Him to forgive us. We receive Him as Lord and Savior. Let's remember the Great Commission. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Shall be damned. We know, we're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He goes on and says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And then consider this passage, John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3 and verse 36. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, not eternal life, not blessed life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Abides, it dwells, it remains, it stays on him. So again, wrath. We do need to know what we're saved from and how desperately we need the Lord's salvation. Let me just give you a couple more verses and we'll quit tonight. Ephesians 5, he speaks beginning in verse 3 about fornication. He says, but fornication, fornicators, and all uncleanness and covetousness, let none of that be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jestings, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Because of these things, because of these sins, the wrath of God will come upon all the children of disobedience. He says in Ephesians 5 and verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Then I'm going to read, tell you what, why don't you make your way with me over to 1 Thessalonians. Let me give you a couple of good verses and we'll quit. We'll quit here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you all want to follow, if you just want to listen. He speaks in 2 Thessalonians about 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will be punished, those who he will take vengeance on, they'll be punished with everlasting, eternal destruction. So judgment's coming, but here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Are you there?
Yes.
All right, let's read verse. Well, here's what we're called to do. Verse 9 and 10. In the middle of verse 9, it says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And here's what we're called to do, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He delivered us from the wrath to come. Aren't you glad? He delivered us from the wrath to come. And look with me over to chapter 5. I mean, also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll We'll just read these last few verses. Y'all mind if I read beginning in verse 1? All right, let's begin in verse 1 then. But of the time and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They will not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. We don't live in the darkness of sin, right? We don't live in the darkness of compromise with the world. No, he says, verse 5, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do. He has not appointed us to wrath. Excuse me. He delivered us from the wrath to come. So, that's where we'll stop tonight. And praise God for the deliverance, a great deliverance from a real danger, a real threat. God doesn't give all these warnings about non-existent threats. If nobody was going to hell the way people think hell is only for the very, very wicked, the worst of the wicked. But the fact is, the whole world's going to hell. The whole world's going to hell. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You're on your way. You do have to do something, however, to go to heaven. That is, you have to make a U-turn. You have to repent of sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make a U-turn, right? That's what repent means. Turn around. Have a change of mind, change of heart, change of direction. So, Father, we thank you tonight for our great salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you did come, that you love us, and we're mystified that you do, but that you love us, that you died for us on a cruel cross, and rose from the grave that we might be saved by faith in your sacrifice, in your atonement. We know, Lord, that you've saved us from an awful doom, an unspeakable future that we would inherit without you. So, Lord, we thank you for our great salvation, for the great grace you've bestowed upon us, for opening our hearts, our minds, our ears, our understanding. And now, Lord, we pray this grace upon our families as well. Lord, that every child, every sibling, every grandchild or great-grandchild, every parent, every one of our family, Lord, we pray for open eyes, open hearts. We pray, Lord, for a great deliverance, Lord, for Lord, you said that we in our house would be saved. Lord Jesus, bring them into your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that none of them, not one of them, would partake of this awful wrath that we are warned of so frequently in Scripture. And Lord, I do pray that these studies that we've done together, that they would not only enhance our understanding of who you are, the God that you are, but that, Lord, it would increase our awe, our holy reverence, our godly fear, and our determination to live for you, that we never fall, that we never slide back into that dreadful place that we were once headed to. So for this great deliverance, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. So that will conclude our studies on the attributes of God.